So, the book of Ezekiel. You know, really, as we study through these chapters this morning, I kind of want you to sit there with Revelation chapter 6 open at the same time, because as I've been going through this, it's incredible the parallels. It's as if what Ezekiel went through and the history that we're looking at here is just a model, a real event, hugely significant, but it's a model of all that is going to come. What we're seeing is God's judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, and the things that God is decreeing that is going to happen to the nation. And yet it's exactly what is happening and going to happen to this world. And so I want you to have those things in mind. I started trying to count last night the number of direct similarities, direct parallels between these chapters that we're looking at this morning. We're going to start in chapter 7 in a moment, and the things in Revelation. And I just lost count. There are so many. So have that in mind as we go through these things. We're looking, of course, at Israel and of these things that took place historically about 600 years before Jesus came. But these things speak very much of the days in which we are living right now. So with that said, let me just give you as an introduction the fact that the rabbis argued that no one should study Ezekiel until he was at least 30 years of age. All right, because there's stuff here that is just so mind-blowing. And maybe we don't appreciate it when we're younger. And I just hope and pray that the Holy Spirit gives us that kind of insight and understanding this morning so that we can at least grasp in part some of these things. And they also said that he who understood the winged chariot, that's what we saw in the first chapters two and three particularly, and knew all the mysteries of creation. Well, that's an incredible statement too. And I've learned over the years that when these ancient sages and rabbis made these comments, we may look at them quite kind of like flippantly as if it was just a little remark, but actually there's probably far more truth in that than we understand. Just to give you a very quick review of where we've got to give us a springboard into this study this morning. In the first three chapters, we see Ezekiel's call and commission. In the first chapter, there's Ezekiel's call to the prophetic office. If you remember, he would have been a priest at the age of 30, and he's now in Babylon. And at this moment, when he would have entered the priesthood, had he been in Jerusalem, the Lord calls him and says, I have another job for you, another work. And we see this vision of the stormy wind and fire, the four cherubim, the wheels, and then the throne of the glory of Jehovah. And it seems that what we're seeing here is this chariot with these four living creatures and the corners and so on, and these incredible wheels. And then in chapters 2 and 3, actually it's the commissioning of Ezekiel for the work that the Lord has for him. And it's the charge to speak God's word. And Ezekiel's actually told and commanded to eat the scroll, you know, to digest it, to let it become part of you. Or in a sense, metaphorically, that's what we should all do with the word of God. We should be reading the Bible and let it permeate our thinking in every way. You know, that's why in Psalm 119, we read there that your word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Because if God's word is hidden in our heart, if we are so accustomed to understanding and reading and letting it become part of our thinking, when we're faced with any challenge or difficulty or temptation, immediately there'll be a scripture. When we're faced with a situation that would otherwise maybe lead to doubt or despondency or despair, there will be a scripture that will answer it, and the Holy Spirit will bring to our understanding or to our memories the things that we've read. God will, as Oswald Chambers used to say, will work out what we allow in. So allow God's word to affect us. And this is what Ezekiel's effectively being told to do here, to let God's word just become so much part of him that that's all he's speaking. And God, of course, as he does with each of us, with each of the commissions that God gives to us, promises to equip him. And then we see that he's taken in the spirit to the camp of the captives. At the time of this, he was in Jerusalem at the time of the prophecy, and he's looking forward to what is going to be. And then God speaks of his duties as a watchman. A watchman typically would be somebody who would stand on the walls and be ready for any attack of the enemy and would call out if the enemy was approaching. And that's exactly what he's to do. He's to warn the people of the impending danger that they each face if they don't turn to God. And then we see a second vision of God at the end of chapter 3. The next section that we looked at last week, chapters 4, from that point all the way through to the end of chapter 24, it's prophecies against Judah that are given before the final destruction of Jerusalem. So as we said a number of times, Ezekiel was taken captive in 597 BC. The first siege was some 9 years or so earlier than that, in 606 BC. That's when Daniel was taken captive. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes back again, and Ezekiel and others are taken captive. And then finally in 587 BC was when the final siege of Jerusalem. There'll be more about that in the book as we go through. Particularly from chapter 12 onwards, we'll see details regarding that. These are messages in the fifth year of his captivity that we're seeing here now. And these four acted out prophecies, and this is what we looked at in detail last week. There's firstly that picture of the siege of Jerusalem. And then he's to lay on his left side and then on his right side, symbolically bearing the iniquity of Israel and Judah. And we saw that this is a staggering prophecy that goes right into the days in which we live. Speaking of the judgment that God pronounced upon the people of Israel and the city. Some of them in regard to the nation, some of them in regard to the land. And we've seen those fulfilled, particularly 1948, Israel became a nation again. 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem. All these prophesied and given to us in this incredible book. And then the coming famine that was to occur is also prophesied. And he's to act that out as well with along with the slaughter that would be accompanying the siege that is all given to us in chapter 5. And then an explanation, an exposition, unpacking, if you like, of the signs that God had given. And then in chapter 6, we see that warning to the land itself. It's as if the physical mountains and hills and valleys of Israel are being addressed as in a personal form. And that then leads us to this section. And we'll see, I don't know how far we get, we may make it all the way through. Some of these are shorter chapters, but from chapter 7 onwards then, this judgment that's declared upon Israel. In chapter 7, we're going to see Israel's inescapable doom declared. And it's going to be four short oracles that Ezekiel is going to give, declaring that doom. And then the machinery, if you like, of destruction is already at work. This is already in progress, is what Ezekiel is going to warn the people. In chapter 8, he views the idolatry taking place in the temple in Jerusalem in a vision. So previously, he'd been transported in a vision from Jerusalem to see what was going on in Babylon. Now he's in Babylon. He's going to get a vision of what's taking place in Jerusalem, and he's going to be shocked. And we're going to be shocked. And then we're going to suddenly realize that's exactly what's going on right now in the church in this country. And if God brought judgment upon Israel for their iniquity, he's going to do the same for the church in this country and for the church in the world at large. Chapter 9, we see the slaughter of Jerusalem. But there's the promise that those that are righteous will be protected, preserved through this time of wrath. It's consistent with the way God deals with his people throughout Scripture. In chapter 10, he's going to see these coals of fire that are cast over Jerusalem. It's going to be burnt, and then they're going to see the glory of God departing from the temple. So let me just give you an introduction to chapter 7 then. Many Jews thought that Jerusalem would never be conquered. There are people in the church today that see the church as almost invincible. And so many have fallen for the lie of amillennialism, which has for centuries convinced many people that the church is going to conquer the world, that we're going to win the world, and then when it's all done and everybody's a believer, Jesus will come back. That's not what the Bible says. The church is not going to win the world. Jesus himself said that when he returned, he said, "Will I even find faith?" Jesus speaks of the many that follow after lies and fables, the many that will be deceived. Read through Matthew's gospel and look at the number of times the many are referred to as those that are caught up in the deception. Many are going to say to him in that day, have we not done this and that and so on, cast out demons and done miracles? And Jesus is going to say, I don't even know who you are. We have no relationship. There are many within the so-called Christian church that are deceived. They've bought into a kind of religious experience, but many churches, sadly, are little more than social clubs. They're places where people go and they meet with their friends on a Sunday and they chat and then they carry on their week as if nothing was different. Their lives are no different. It would be hard to tell them apart from people in the world. Their conduct, the language, vocabulary they use is no different than the people of the world. Their attitudes towards godly things is no different. They don't spend any time in God's word. And they call themselves Christians. Ezekiel is going to be addressing exactly that kind of attitude. And so, again, the Jews didn't think Jerusalem could fall. Surely, this is the city of the great king. This is the city where David and Solomon and so on. But Ezekiel announces this certainty that the city is going to fall. God will bring his judgment. And let me tell you now that God will bring his judgment, not just on this world, but on the church. Peter makes it clear that the season of judgment that is coming is going to begin at the house of God. That's what Peter tells us. And we are going to see God's wrath start to fall upon the church. And when I say the church, I'm referring to the false church, those that believe that they're okay, the Laodicean church, that thinks it's rich, that's in need of nothing. And yeah, of course, you know God's verdict on the church of Laodicea given to us in Revelation chapter 3. God says to them, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. One or the other, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. Have you ever drunk any lukewarm water? It's not particularly pleasant, is it? Hot water's okay. There's something quite refreshing about hot water. Cold water's lovely. The girls know that if they're giving me a drink for tea time, and we nearly always just have water to drink, that I have mine with a bit of ice in it. I like cold water. But tepid water, ooh, it's horrible. And God is saying that to the church in the days that we live, that is just like that. It's just unpalatable. God had been long-suffering and merciful with Israel. And he saved the city many times. You only need to read through the book of Kings to see how many times God had spared the city. But the people stubbornly refused to repent. And now the time for God's judgment had come. One disaster would follow another until the wicked city was destroyed. Straight away, think about Revelation chapter 6, how we start to see one disaster followed by another, followed by another. As a tree blossoms, so Jerusalem's sin was full grown. You know, when we see a tree in springtime, you see those buds come out. And it may be a few weeks, you're kind of waiting and waiting and waiting, and suddenly, we used to have a tree in our garden back in Kent. It was beautiful. And it was one of those trees that the blossoms would come out before the leaves came out. And it was just an absolute picture. But we would wait sometimes for 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then all of a sudden the blossoms, but when it was unmistakable. And we're going to see the same thing, that Jerusalem's sin in a like manner was growing and growing and growing, and maybe not visible in a sense, but it starts to overflow. It gets to a kind of a tipping point. And the city was about to fall. And what we're going to see is that rich and poor were about to lose everything. Again, just like it's prophesied for the days in which we're living. And so we see a buyer was not to rejoice if they'd done a good deal, nor a seller mourn because they'd lost their property, and neither was a seller to hope that one day they would regain everything. God is making it really clear they were all going to lose. And that the citizens of Jerusalem, therefore, might prepare for battle, but actually preparation was going to be useless because God had already decreed this, that Jerusalem was indeed doomed. And the people were trapped in this besieged city were going to die of starvation. And those that were outside in the fields and the villages would be killed by enemy soldiers. And any who managed to escape would only face a miserable existence in their mountain hiding places where they would be alone. Everywhere there would be a feeling of hopelessness. The money that the Jerusalemites had unjustly gained would be of no use to them when there was no food to buy. In despair, they would throw their money away. And their idols, these richly ornamented and very expensive idols, were going to be taken, stolen by the invaders, by the Babylonian army. And God's precious place, this city of Jerusalem and the temple, was going to be profaned as these irreverent Babylonian soldiers would come in. And they would plunder, and we know that they would take all the cups and all the utensils, and they'd take those things away to Babylon, and ultimately, in the end, they destroyed the temple. And then, terrified by the violence of the attack, the people would look on helplessly as the invaders seized their houses also. Neither religious nor civil leaders would be able to save Jerusalem from being overrun. The calamity would be a fitting judgment on the city for its religious rebellion and moral waywardness. That's a summary. Let's go through the text. Verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus says the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land." And let me just pause for a second, because that's a strange expression used of the land of Israel. Because that expression, the four corners, is normally in reference to the whole earth. And it's one of those little, as the rabbis would call it, a remez, a hint of something deeper. This is directly linking this with what we are seeing in Revelation 6, as God's judgment and end, the end, is coming upon the whole earth, the four corners of the earth. And when we talk about the four corners, we are not saying that the earth is a square or anything else. It's a globe, as Isaiah tells us. It hangs in nothing in space, the circle of the earth. We're not going for that flat earth stuff, right? But it's just simply talking about the cardinal points, north, south, west, east. Verse 3, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee upon all thine abominations." I just want you to notice that the God's judgment is not unjust. It's in response to their disobedience. Because it's very easy to read these kind of things and almost be sympathetic and compassionate and think, well, it's a bit harsh, isn't it? Well, not as we start to go through and you'll see God lay out why he is bringing judgment. And as I said already, the parallels with the coming time of tribulation as we go through this are staggering. Verse 4, "Mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways," this is what you have done, "upon thee, and thy abominations," the things that you've committed, "that shall be in the midst of thee. And you shall know that I am the Lord." Well, that's an interesting statement, because that's exactly what we find in Revelation 6 of the judgment of the time of tribulation that's coming. People will know that God is bringing the judgment. And incredibly, they still do not repent. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come." That verse, Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, "The great, the sovereign, the last exterminating evil is come. The sword, the pestilence, the famine, and the captivity." And yes, those are the things that we're going to see mentioned. And yes, they are the things that we see in Revelation 6 as well. The sword, the pestilence, the famine, the captivity. Read Matthew 24, read Revelation 6, and see the parallels with this. Verse 6, "An end is come, the end is come. It watches for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near." And again, that expression is used of the coming tribulation as well. "And not the sounding again of the mountains." What does that mean? That's almost a strange expression. Well, Adam Clark on that one says, "The hostile troops are advancing. Ye hear a sound, a tumultuous noise. You do not suppose that this proceeds from festivals upon the mountains, from the joy of harvestmen or the treaders of the winepress. It is the noise of those by whom ye and your country are to fall." So that reference in verse 7, again, as the, "and not the sounding again of the mountains," is simply saying, you know, from the mountains would come these shouts of joy or celebrations as people were out just doing their job and in the time of harvest and getting ready for wonderful times. And Ezekiel's saying, that's not all. The Lord, through Ezekiel, is saying, that's not going to happen again. Those days are gone. That which we thought is normal has passed. Do you remember how, when we went into COVID, everybody was saying at the time how we will never return to normal? Well, we kind of have, haven't we, in a sense? We don't tend to worry too much. I mean, I'm not sure the last time you anti-backed your hands when you were out in public. I mean, you may still carry something around. We do. We keep stuff in the car. Just to be sensible, really. But, you know, there was a time that every time you went into a shop or a building or anywhere, you'd be anti-backing your hands. And you kind of got obsessive with it. But we have kind of returned to normal now, largely, the world. But what God is saying to Ezekiel and what we will find, we're getting to a time where things will go soft so far, it will not go back to as it was. The things that we think are normal now will be forgotten. Verse 8. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways and recompense thee for all thine abominations. Once again, notice that God is going to bring a judgment that is proportionate to what they have done in rebellion to him. And God says, and mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. He says, I will recompense thee according to thy ways. You know, nobody is going to stand before God on judgment day and feel like they've been hard done by. Nobody is going to say, well, I don't think it was fair, and I didn't really know, and nobody told me, and I never really heard the gospel proclaimed. God has given everybody the opportunity. We have our own conscience, and our conscience bears witness to the truth. Every one of us knows the law because it's written in our hearts. This is what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Everybody knows that it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. Everybody has a moral compass. Just many people just choose to not look at it, ignore it. And God is saying, no, you're going to be judged according to your ways. And thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. You're going to know that this is God bringing this judgment. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which he sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. You see, the trumpet would have been blown to warn of an enemy approaching, to prepare people for battle, or to announce that it was time to march out in battle. Interestingly, back in 2007, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and we went to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and in one of the cabinets there, they have these silver trumpets, and the person that was showing us around said that they'd actually taken those very trumpets to the Golan Heights, and they had been blown before Israel had launched its offensive against Hezbollah with the war that had just taken place in 2007. And according to scripture, that's what they were to do. They did it. It's interesting. But here we're told that they have blown the trumpet. You know, nobody listened. How interesting it is that when we come to the time of tribulation, it will be after the church has been removed. The Lord will come and he will take his own away before judgment comes. We'll be raptured. There'll be the blowing of the trumpet. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But people will not acknowledge. They'll not respond to that. Now, there are many who believe that the trumpet that is blown in First Thessalonians chapter 4 will only be heard by believers. And that may be the case. But certainly the after effects will be seen and felt by everybody, as suddenly millions of Christians are no longer here. But the world is not going to respond to that. There'll be the warning, but they won't respond. Just as here Ezekiel is saying, effectively the trumpet's been blown, but didn't change anybody's attitude. You just carry on as you were. Notice verse 15, the sword is without. That's exactly what we're told about. Jesus speaks about the sword in Revelation 6. He speaks of a great sword there. And the pestilence, again, Revelation 6 talks about that. And the famine, Revelation 6 talks about that. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. It's very interesting, isn't it, that as you grow in your understanding of Scripture, you learn to take things seriously. You know, there are many expressions used, and it's easy to look at it and just go, well, that's just a figure of speech or whatever. But as you go on, you realize that God means what he says and says what he means. And so many of these details, as we have greater understanding, as we look back, we go, wow, that was exactly what God said. He did it in the way he said he was going to. Just because we don't understand necessarily this side of things, how it will play out. But notice how often a sword is mentioned. Which religion is it that tries to conquer by the sword? Look at the way they have conquered countless nations in history. Look at the way they are openly declaring they want to conquer and take over this country. And France, and Germany, and. Is it any coincidence that we find this constant reference to the sword in regard to these end times events? Verse 16. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. That expression there about the be like the doves on the mountains and so on. Again, Adam Clark just says this. Rather like mourning doves, and he gives us the Hebrew there. Chased from their dovecotes and separated from their mates. That's the expression, that's the idea that's trying to be conveyed. That people, there may be a few that escape, but they're going to be on their own. And it's going to be scary. There won't be anyone with them. They'll be on their own, left to figure out how they're going to live. What are they going to do? Where would they go? What happens if they go anywhere? They're going to be captured now. And so this warning that all hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak. Verse 18, they shall also grind themselves as sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. This could be Revelation we're reading here, but it's Ezekiel. It could be speaking of the days that we are about to go into, or the world is about to go into, but it's speaking of the days 600 BC. These events took place. So we know that just as these were literally fulfilled, what is coming will also be literally fulfilled. Again, notice, in the day of the wrath of the Lord, they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowls, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. In the book of James, James speaks again of the times to come. He says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver, just as Ezekiel was speaking of, is cankered. That is to imply that it's corrupted. It's worthless now. Verse 16 of Revelation 18, we read, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches come to naught. Speaking of the judgment of this religious system that's going to be established as we move into the time of tribulation, as the world moves into the time of tribulation. Verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they, this is the strangers, shall pollute my secret place, for the robber shall enter in and defile it. And as Ezekiel is speaking this to the people, many of them were thinking, oh, this is nonsense. I don't believe this for a minute. Just as many in the world would see it like this now. They don't believe that there's a time of judgment coming from God. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Look at that statement. We're going to come back to that. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. And remember what we're told of the time that's coming. They say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The parallels, again, just so many. Verse 26, mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. It almost has that ring of the wars and the rumors of wars, doesn't it? And they shall seek a vision of the prophet, and the law shall perish from the priest, and the council from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. And I will do unto them after their way, according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, just as God did judge Israel in this way, so he will bring judgment upon the world. Israel are like a small model of what's the big picture ultimately is going to be with the world. Both are real. Both, this was fulfilled literally. What is coming will be fulfilled literally. Just to go back to that expression, full of violence. Just to kind of paint the picture so you're not kind of ignorant of this. An estimated 458,000 international murders occur each year. That's nearly 500,000. 500,000 people. And this isn't to do with war. This isn't other things. This is just people who are murdered, who weren't necessarily doing anything wrong, but this, you know. Average out to approximately 52 people killed every hour. There's approximately 1,255 victims a day. Africa recorded the highest absolute number of victims, with an estimated 176,000 homicides annually. The Americas recorded over 154,000 homicides, but had the highest rate of intentional killings per capita. Asia accounted for 109,000 homicides, with Europe and Oceania having significantly lower counts. In regard to gender disparity, as it's referred, men accounted for 81% of all intentional murders. Women accounted for 19% of all murders, but a far higher percentage of killings in the home. 54% of all killings in the home and 66% of all intimate partner killings. Globally, an average of around 140 women and girls lost their lives every day at the hands of a partner or close relative. Let me read that again. Around 140 women and girls every single day are being murdered by a partner or a close relative. And this is a daily estimate for 2023 based upon a separate UN women's report. Men, oh, that's the same thing we just read. But notice the last statement there. Because it's easy to forget an estimated 73 million induced abortions occur worldwide each year. There's over 200,000 abortions every day. Just you see why when God was warning Ezekiel, saying that they were full of violence, and this is why I'm going to bring judgment upon you, we can't sit here and think, well, that was then, and that was terrible, and Israel were awful, because we're living in a world that in some ways has far surpassed what Israel were doing. And God will bring his wrath on this world. Based on the most recent data published by Open Doors, some of you are familiar with Open Doors, a ministry to the persecuted Christians around the world, has documented an estimated number of Christians killed worldwide for their faith-related reasons in recent years. 2024, 4,476 Christians killed. 2023, 4,998 Christians killed. 2022, 5,621. 2021, 5,898. 2020, 4,761. That's 25,000 Christians killed just simply for being Christians. And actually, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity argues that the number is much higher than that. There are many that are not reported. There are many that are not logged. And they reckon, potentially, the annual average could sometimes reach 90,000 or more. Do you understand when Ezekiel is told to tell the people they were full of violence? And probably their reaction was, well, no, we're not. And in the same way, if we said that this world is overdue judgment, many people would say, well, it's not that bad. And living in a place like we live, we see the odd problem. There are murders that we hear about from time to time here. There are crimes that are committed. But we're largely immune from some of the things that are going on in the world. But it is a sick and twisted place. In chapter 8, let's just see if we can make a run through this chapter. A year and 2 months have now passed since God called Ezekiel to be prophet, and by this time people were recognizing him as a prophet. And leaders among the exiles came to discuss their affairs with him. While the leaders were sitting and talking with him, Ezekiel was suddenly caught up by the Spirit of God and taken, as it were, to Jerusalem. Ezekiel knew immediately that these visions were from God, because the first thing he saw was a vision of the glory of God, which is just as he had previously seen. In his vision, Ezekiel was taken to the temple. Where he was about to enter the inner court, he saw an idol that stirred God to jealousy. From there, Ezekiel went by a secret door into a hidden room. And there he saw a gathering of Jerusalem's leaders who were secretly worshipping pictures of animals painted on the walls. And foolishly, they thought that God couldn't see them. In another part of the temple, Ezekiel saw women carrying out ritual mourning as part of their worship for the foreign god Tammuz. And finally, Ezekiel came into the inner court of the temple where he saw a group of priests who had turned their backs on the temple and were worshipping toward the east. Interesting, isn't it? And that was an offensive insult to God. So let's look at the text. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. So again, he's starting to gain respect. They're starting to listen to him. That the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And this is similar to what he's already seen. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Interesting, we don't know what this is. There are commentators that have speculated, but there was some sort of image that had been set up. And clearly it's something that God detests. How interesting that in Ezekiel's time an image is set up. And of course we know from Revelation that an image is going to be set up in the temple. Again, you can overlay these two accounts. If you were just to put a list of the bullet points, it would be the same almost on both sides. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And we'll see that explained in a moment. So Ezekiel now transported in his vision to Jerusalem. Again, brought to see just how bad the situation really was. And maybe even Ezekiel himself didn't really believe it or understand it. Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. I mean, if this wasn't enough, God is saying, okay, I'm going to show you something even worse than this. And he brought me to a door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. This is the temple. And so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. those images around that were just of things that should not have been there. And the people were worshipping these things. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, or the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And initially, you're going to think, well, they're worshipping God, are they not? No, sadly they're not. Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. What a scary word that is. It implies there's all sorts of things going on inside our heads, in our hearts, in our minds, that are displeasing to God, or certainly these individuals, the things that they were allowing into their lives. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Interesting, you'll see that in a moment. I'll show you something else. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Now, we're just going to take a bit of time out here, because we may miss the scale of how abhorrent these things are, but it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Chuck Smith, in his commentary, made this comment regarding this character, Tammuz. Who is he? Well, let me try and explain. Some of you already know. He says, come on, I'll show you something that's really disturbing. See those women? They're weeping for Tammuz, not weeping for the desolation that was coming, nor weeping because the sin that was rampant in the land, not weeping because they had come into such a moral decay, but weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god of resurrection. And it's kind of, I like that, because it kind of gets the point. Actually, they should have been weeping because of the mess that things were in, the moral decline. But they weren't. These women were rather weeping for this false god, his idol. Charles Finnis Dake, in his brilliant commentary, puts it like this. He says, Tammuz was a Phoenician deity known as Adonis by the Greeks. Originally, he was a Sumerian or Babylonian sun god, the husband of Ishtar. I'll try and unpack this a little bit more in a moment, but just read on for now. Who corresponds with Aphrodite of the Greeks. Okay, so basically what we're saying is that this individual Tammuz originally heralds from Babylon, but has got twisted and names changed and so worshipped in pretty much all cultures from that point on. The worship of these gods was introduced into Syria in very early times under the designation of Tammuz and Astarte. They appear in the myths of the Greeks as Adonis and Aphrodite and as Osiris and Isis of the Egyptians. The Babylonian Tammuz was represented as a beautiful shepherd slain by a wild boar, and it became the symbol of winter. Ishtar long mourned for him and descended into the underworld to deliver him from the embrace of death. So this is the pagan mythology. This is what was believed of this individual. Okay, try and put some flesh on the bones of this if we can. After the flood, Noah, his three sons all come off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all the nations of the world are descended. And we have all of our mythology and idolatry and false religions all stem from this time. Okay, one way, form or another. Shem became also, in other cultures, known as Hercules. And if you want the detail and all the references of this, I really encourage you to get a book by Reverend Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. It is incredible. It's one of the best works on this. It's an old book, hard to read, but it's incredible. And he goes through just showing all these links. Shem was renowned as being one who fought against giants. Well, biblically, we know the context of that. He's also known as the Lamenter. Why? Well, because of the fact he was lamenting the iniquity that he was seeing growing in the world, knowing what had happened before the flood, knowing how God had sent the flood to destroy all the things that were on earth, to leave just Noah and his family, who were genetically perfect. They're perfect in their generations. It doesn't mean they were without sin. It means that genetically they were perfect, because God was trying to preserve the line down to the Messiah. We have Ham, and we have Japheth. Japheth or later becomes known or worshipped as Jupiter. And just for a second, you can understand why these individuals would have been revered. Shem, Ham, and Japheth lived long, long lives. And many would have known them. Even the likes of Jacob would have been alive at the time that these were still living. And so the legends of great, 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 great granddad Japheth or Shem or Ham would have spread. And so they became venerated, worshipped, idolized. And so their names get kind of twisted a little in different cultures, but it's no surprise that these individuals are the same characters that make up the mythology. Of course, the stories get twisted. But the Cush is the really interesting one. Now, Cush, we know, was the son of Ham. And we know that the name Hermes is given to Cush, which just literally means son of Ham. But also the name Mercury or Vulcan. Vulcan, again, the idea of the divider, Vulcan's hammer, and so on. And of course, this brings us to the time of the Tower of Babel, where the nations, where the languages were divided. So it's no surprise that these names have to do with that dividing up of the nations with the languages. The name of Bel, which was the name that was worshipped in Babylon, and Belus, that means the confounder. Of course, it links to the Tower of Babel, where all these things got confused. And then, Cush, do you know our word chaos comes from the name Cush? That's where the name comes from. And Cush was a god, or the god of confusion. Of course, it links to the Tower of Babel. It's a fascinating study to get into this. We haven't got time to go into the depths of it, but just to give you an oversight. But then we know that Cush's son was Nimrod. And Nimrod is spoken of in Genesis 10. He was someone who was not godly, should we put it that way? He established the first world government, dictatorship, if you like. He's known in various different cultures by different names, Barkush or Bacchus, Bar being son of, Simon Bar Jonah, son of Jonah. That Bar in Hebrew has this connotation of son of. Okay, so Nimrod or Barkush, Bacchus, the Roman god Bacchus, is simply the son of Cush. Also the name Saturn, Cronos, Ninus, these are all names associated with Nimrod. But what we know is that Nimrod married a woman by the name of Semiramis. What later happens is that Nimrod apparently was out hunting one day and he died in the hunt. He got killed. Legend has it that it was Shem that actually killed him because of his idolatry, because of his iniquity. I haven't got any proof for that, but that is a legend that some of the Jews believe. Which certainly makes sense. And so all of a sudden, Semiramis is queen. And now she's got a problem because now that her husband, who's the king, is no longer there, she could be robbed of her royal position, of her power. But at this point, she was pregnant. So she concocts an incredible story, and you see Satan behind the scenes masterminding this to perfection. The story is that the child she is now carrying is her own husband, who's now been killed, reincarnated. So she's to give birth to this child who is named Tammuz. And from that point begins, back in ancient Babylon, the worship of the mother and the child. This is why the Romans were not at all surprised at the story of Jesus and the story of the virgin birth, the worship of a mother and a child and so on. Because to them, it's like, yeah, it's just another one of those mother and child stories. They'd heard so many of them. And these permeate all cultures. It is an incredible moved by Satan to lay down a smokescreen to confuse what would ultimately be the truth coming through. And so this Tammuz, and there's a lot, and maybe when we get to Christmas time, we'll talk about this, because all of this links into the winter solstice, which is a date that then got adopted and recognized as being Christmas. And there's much of that, there's all caught up in this. And typically this tree would be put into the fireplace and it would burn and so on. Or, sorry, a log would be put into the fireplace, it would burn out. And the next morning would be replaced by a nice trimmed tree and so on. And it had to do with kind of the death of the winter brings, but then the new life that follows on and so on. We'll talk more when we get to Christmas time, because there's some fascinating things that we'll show you to do with all of this and why it fits into our biblical understanding and why there's a lot of scriptures actually make reference of these things. Semiramis is also known as Rhea, Sibel, Diana, of the Ephesians. You recognize that name, and Artemis and so on. So there's a lot of history. So the point here is that in the study of Ezekiel, that Tammuz was being worshipped by these women in Jerusalem. And it's a complete insult to God, of God's plan of redemption. It's a twisted narrative to cause people to follow a deception. And verse 15 goes on and says, then he said unto me, has thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And you think, how's it going to get much worse than this? Dake says this in his commentary: the greater abominations than the woman weeping for Tammuz was the worship of the sun by men who turned their backs on the Holy of Holies and the Ark and faced the east like the fire worshippers. The image representing the sun was set up and worshipped by the elders of Israel. So the women were worshipping their false gods, and the men were also worshipping towards the east and their false gods. And you think, wow, how crazy, how foolish. We would never do stuff like that, would we? Well, this week, a few days back, the Vatican has built a prayer room for Muslim visitors. Yeah, seriously. I'm just going to read this a bit small. A Vatican official has confirmed that the Vatican Library now provides a prayer room for Muslim visitors. According to the vice prefect, the library offered the space after being approached by Muslim scholars requesting a place to pray with a carpet. Now, the move has sparked mixed reactions. Really? Why mixed? Online, with some praising it as a gesture of hospitality, and others raising concerns about the religious boundaries within Catholic institutions. All right, this is another quote. The Vatican Apostolic Library of Vatican City has announced that it is happy to provide Muslim visitors with a prayer room. In an interview with the Reverend Giacomo Cardinelli, published on the 8th of October, just last week, an Italian daily, La Repubblica, followers of the Prophet Muhammad are assured that their worship is welcome in the sacred halls of the Vatican Library, albeit in a separate room. Now, I share this because it is so parallel to what Ezekiel was saying, that they were allowing the worship of false deities in the temple in Jerusalem. And we're seeing these kind of things going on. Now, we may say, well, we're not that bothered because this is the Catholic Church. And, you know, we recognize that the Catholic Church has deviated and moved away from Scripture in so many ways and led so many people astray. The quote just goes on and says, of course, some Muslim scholars have asked us for a room with a carpet for praying, and we have given it to them. This man says, lovely. There we go. So that's the Catholic Church. But what about the Church of England? What about our national church, if you like? Well, I'm sure this week you know that Sarah Mullally has been named as the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And whilst there are many that are saying how wonderful this is, it's, you know, and lovely to see equality and all those kind of things. King Charles has congratulated Dame Sarah on her new role, which is of such importance in the UK and across the global Anglican Communion, Buckingham Palace said. Interestingly, Archbishop Mullery's close involvement in and support for the introduction of prayers of love and faith, which allow clergy to bless same-sex couples, is arguably a greater concern for some conservatives than her gender. Yes, she is pushing for and advocating the blessing of same-sex couples. I mean, I'm sorry, and we can probably get in trouble for saying these things, but I'm going to say it anyway. The Bible teaches very clearly that God created man and woman, and he wants us to live in an environment where a man would leave his father and his mother, would be joined together to his wife, and that would be a union that would last until they die, and that they were to produce godly offspring. Now, if you do not believe in God, then you are free to do whatever you want. You can go and live however you want to live. And you can say, I don't want any rules, any laws, and that's fine. But understand that most of the rules and laws that we live by, in the West at least, derive from the Bible. They derive from the Ten Commandments and the other laws that typically the Jewish nation has given to the world. And the problem is, I had a really interesting comment a little while ago by somebody who was challenging a individual who is standing up for, dare I say, common sense, and saying, oh, you're against us and you're being very, you know, judgmental and bordering on hate speech and things like that. He said, no, look, you can live as you want. Because ultimately, he said, you are going to, without my help, you will put an end to your own belief system, your own ideology. Because you can't produce. You can't have offspring. In time, you will just disappear. I don't have to do anything. Interesting point, isn't it? You see, there's another interesting argument that should be brought into this as well. Because ultimately, there are only two competent worldviews. One is the earth or the universe and everything therein created itself. And that we are the product of time and chance and evolution. If that is true, the idea of same-sex relationships doesn't make sense from an evolutionary perspective. Because ultimately, it would just burn itself out. Okay, just forget emotion, just logically, it doesn't work. The only other option is that there is a God who created everything. And if God created everything, then God has the right to set the rules and the laws. And in Scripture, he has done so. And it is not just an Old Testament thing. Because in the New Testament is reiterated time and time again. God's plan for marriage and for the family. And if God is in charge and God has set the rules, God has said how it should be. So again, that doesn't work. Once again, just for the sake of clarity, we do not hate any of these people. Because Scripture tells us we should love all people. And that we should pray for those that persecute us. Interestingly, on that one, it's incredible, isn't it, that there are Christians that are being arrested for praying on the streets. And yet Muslims can take over whole streets and put their mats down and pray, and nobody says a word. Apparently, we're not allowed to say anything against Islam because it's deemed too controversial or it's deemed hate speech. But you can say whatever you want, apparently, about Christianity. It just doesn't make sense. The world is very mixed up and twisted. You see, Christianity embraces all. It loves all. But there is a dividing line. There is truth. There is deception. Also, our new archbishop regarding abortion stated, and this was some time ago, so she may have tweaked or changed her views slightly, I don't know, but this is the quote that she said is often put out there. I would suspect that I would describe my approach to this issue as pro-choice rather than pro-life. Although if it were a continuum, I would be somewhere along it moving towards pro-life when it relates to my choice, then enabling choice when it related to others. Well, that's really a non-answer, isn't it, anyway? But ultimately, what she's saying is that, you know, if people want to go ahead and have abortions, then that's fine, that's up to them. And my question here, of course, is, well, what about the baby's choice? You know, one argument, but it's, women often say, you know, I've heard this argument, but it's my body. And as one Christian commentator used to often say, that's absolutely right. If you want to abort your body, you can. But it's not your body you're aborting. It's a baby's. It's another human life. Anyway, my point is this is where our current new Archbishop of Canterbury seems to be leaning. And then I saw this. You may have seen this week. I'm talking again of Ezekiel and the things that were inside the temple. And I'm not suggesting for a second that Canterbury Cathedral is such a temple. Certainly not. But I saw this and I thought, maybe this is divine judgment. Maybe God has allowed this in retribution because of the things that have been going on this week. And you may have heard that this thing's been dawned all over the pillars and the walls in Canterbury Cathedral. And they're quite terrible things. And these are quite blasphemous. I mean, some of these things are, is illness a sin? And do you ever regret your creation? And then why all the suffering? And then there was, what's this next one? Where's this one? Why did you create hate when love is by far more powerful? These are blatant challenges against God that are adorned now around the walls of Canterbury Cathedral. And again, initially I thought this, when I first saw it, I hadn't read the story, I thought some vandals had gone there, got in there and done this. No, it's not as good as that. This was commissioned by the cathedral. Let me read these. I think it's sacrilegious, was one person's response to graffiti-style artwork inside Canterbury Cathedral, with not all visitors to the UNESCO World Heritage Site appearing to appreciate the new installation. Brightly coloured writing asking questions like, "Are you there?" and "God, what happens when I die?" have been plastered on pillars and walls of the 579 AD founded building, just days after Dame Sarah Molyneux was revealed as the next Archbishop of Canterbury. And by the cathedral's own admission, the artwork called Hear Us hasn't gone down well with everyone. Well, why is that? Would you like to see a picture of the artist? Seriously? All right. So this is a collaborative project led by this poet, artist, by the name of Alex Villis, and the curator of the cathedral, Jacqueline Croswell. That's just one of the pictures of him. Let me just read you this. Alex Villis, who describes himself as non-binary, a queer vegan, that's apparently how he describes himself, and as an agenda goblin, and also uses the they-them pronouns, sparked global outcry from Christians for the art project, which has been described as blasphemous. J.D. Vance, I mean, we've got people in America commenting on how bad this country is. Seriously, think about that. J.D. Vance said, "The exhibit made the beautiful historical building really ugly." Wow. I did hear something, and I just shared this because it might bring a smile to your faces. Speaking about the people that choose to use these certain pronouns, saying that, you know, it's interesting how so many of them have been pro-Palestinian. And one commentator said, well, maybe they should go to Palestine. Maybe they should go to Gaza. Maybe they should support them. And when they get there, they will quickly find that they're not they, them, but that there was, were. Let's just read to the end of the chapter. "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." I mean, you couldn't make this up. This was what Ezekiel was saying was going on, and we are living in days where it is absolutely as bad. "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose." There's commentators that are not really sure what this means, but there could be the implication here of using it as a narcotic, as a drug, like cannabis, whatever, that type of thing. They're just out of their minds. They're provoking God to anger. Verse 18, the final verse of the chapter. "Therefore will I also deal in my fury." Do you understand, having seen what we've gone through this morning, why God says, "I'm going to deal in my fury"? Kind of makes sense when we start to get the picture. I don't know about you, but the things we've looked at this morning leave me with this real sickening feeling in my stomach, thinking, Lord, you have got to do something. I saw a quote or a comment by somebody this week, and they said, "The Lord is going to have to do something, because if I do, I'll get arrested." And I think that's the way that many people are feeling. And of course, we're not going to do anything. Christians are not prone to violence. We will not support or condone any violence to anybody. We're not against anybody, but we want to stand up for the truth of Scripture. So God says, "Therefore will I also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." That's what God says. Just as Jesus said, people are going to cry, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "I never knew you." Read ahead. We'll carry on from there next week. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to review the days in which Ezekiel lived, to look at the messages, the warnings you gave him for the people, and Lord, how we are, Lord, shocked in probably the same way Ezekiel was at the abominations that are being committed in your house amongst people who would claim to be your people. Father, you brought judgment upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, because of their iniquity. And we know, Lord, because it's prophesied in your word, that you will bring in likewise judgment upon the iniquity in this world. Lord, this world is given over to violence, is given over to things that are so offensive to you. And Lord, we know you will not sit by and do nothing. So Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would teach us how we should respond and act in these days, how we should show love and grace to point people to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in the days that remain. Lord, we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless you. Let's go and spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.